Okay, let's start with a very brief review. As I said, we're pretty much finished now with the doctrinal issues in the writings of John. So now we're going to be talking more about behavioral issues, although they're not divorced from the doctrinal issues. What's going to happen now is we want to see some of these doctrinal issues applied. And we'll probably move a little more quickly than we have been because doctrinal issues, you know, take time to sort through, whereas behavioral issues are usually a little less, I don't even want to use the word deep, but, they're not as intense in digging out meaning and whatnot. But let me do a very brief review. Remember, the last thing we talked about was the incarnation. And it might seem to you that we've talked about that so many times during this course, and that's because John, in his writings, talks about it a number of times. And it's, as we went through last time, an extraordinarily important truth of our faith. And there were two heresies that we talk about now, both deny the incarnation. One heresy is, and you'll see these two are kind of like opposites. See, the incarnation teaches he's the God-man, right? Fully God, fully man, permanently, from the moment of conception. One of the heresies taught he was not really God. He was just a human being indwelt by the Spirit temporarily. The other one is he was God, but he was not really a man. It was a spirit that appeared to be a man. So those are the two heresies. And remember what we did last time? We went through the incarnation all the way from the prophetic scriptures all the way down through the book of Revelation. And we were able to see how, based on the scriptures, the incarnation took place not at his immersion, but at his conception. It was permanent. It remained permanent on the cross and even beyond. And that he is still God incarnate. And that the two primary, I don't want to say the two primary reasons why this is so important are, first of all, it's the incarnation was necessary in order for us to be redeemed. Because man's blood had to be shed to satisfy God's sense of justice. If my blood is shed, it's not of sufficient value to redeem me, let alone for me to die for you. But his blood was of sufficient value to redeem the entire human race. The second thing is, it's essential to our walk as believers because he is our mediator. He is the means by which we can relate to an infinite God. He can empathize with us because of his humanity, and he fully understands God because of his deity. And that's where it says there is one God and there is one mediator between man and God, the man, Yeshua the Messiah. And so, something. So that's what we talked about last time. And just two verses that we want to read just to refresh our memories. I think we might have looked at these first last time. The first one is 1 Timothy 2:5. And that's where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Yeshua the Messiah." There's a reason he says the man. He's the mediator. In his humanity, he has the capability of mediating. And then the other scripture is Hebrews 4:15. And in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." 4:15. And it also says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can see the incarnation is very important, even today. Okay, now we're going to leave that topic now. So let me ask two questions. Just answer this in your mind. You don't have to raise your hands. But if you do have a question about this, ask me. Does everybody understand now? Suppose somebody came up to you and said, I've heard this word incarnation. Could you explain that to me? Do you think you could do that now? I'm not saying like a seminary professor, but basically speaking, do you think you could tell somebody what the incarnation is, what that word means? That's the first question. The second question is, does everybody understand why it's so important, why it was so important to John, and why it is such an important teaching? Okay, those are the two important aspects. Okay, now we're going to continue on, still in 2 John, which we're going to finish up now. And so we're going to start, we should be in 2 John and page 71 in your notes. Page 71 in your notes. No. Wait. And you're right. Page 72. I made a mistake. Page 72 in your notes. Okay, now let's read first verse 8. Watch yourselves. Now notice here again in 2 John when he says watch yourselves, it seems apparent he's talking to a group, to a church, not to an individual, right? Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Okay, now basically speaking, John here is saying to these believers, we've accomplished something here in coming to faith and living in faith, living in obedience to the Word, and watch over that. Be careful to abide in that. And he says, so that you may not lose what we have accomplished. And what have we accomplished? The spread of the gospel. But then he says, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, Paul talks about the concept of believers receiving rewards. Remember in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, if any man's work, when it's tested, if it's precious jewels and so forth, he'll receive a reward. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it gets burned up. And there's loss of reward. So this is John giving us a perspective here on this topic. But notice he says that you may receive a full reward. Okay, now read in the notes with me. Because of the appearance of these deceivers, the anti-messiahs, the readers needed to watch out for the disastrous spiritual effects which any compromise with their ideas, and the there is the false teachers, could lead to. Very important. The danger, of course, is not in loss of salvation. Why do we know that? Who knows the verse? 1 John 5:13. This is not a salvation issue now. This is a discipleship issue. It's not a gain or lose salvation. It's in regards to not losing what we've accomplished for the spread of the gospel and receiving a full reward. Okay? But the word disastrous does not overstate the case. The danger, of course, is not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. Now, read with me A. There is a difficult textual problem in verse 8 that allows for two quite different meanings. We have to read this carefully and slowly, and we'll see what we're getting at. The New International Version uses the second person verb, you, for all three of the statements in the verse. In other words, if you look at verse 8, does anybody have the NIV? You see where it says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished? Right. The NIV translates the we, you. Okay, you have you as well. Now, the NASB translates it we. So that's called a textual problem. So let's deal with it, because it changes the meaning of the verse. But we, following most manuscripts, is preferred. If you go back to the best ancient manuscripts, we is the preferred pronoun. Now, why? Where does the word you come from? Where's the problem? Continue to read with me. Okay, but we, following most manuscripts, is preferred that we not lose those things which we have wrought. That would be a good, accurate translation. But that we receive a full reward. Now, here's the issue. John is including himself in this, isn't he? He's saying to these believers, watch yourselves. There he's not addressing himself. But then he says, watch yourselves. I'm going to kind of condense this so that we do not lose what we have accomplished. He includes himself. Apparently, it seems as though what John is saying is, if you don't watch yourselves, in regards to how you what you believe and how you walk, we will suffer loss. He includes himself. So, in a sense, we can say, if you don't watch yourselves and you stay from the truth, I will suffer loss, as well as you. See what I'm saying there? Okay, now, let's continue to deal with the textual problem. You see, that it changes significantly the meaning of the verse. Okay, expressed this way, the verse coincides with similar feelings expressed by Paul in writing to the Galatians, where Paul says, I fear for you that somehow I may have wasted my efforts on you. And the concept Paul's talking about there is, with the Galatians, Paul put a lot of effort into preaching the gospel, discipling the Galatians, and he feels, because of the error that they fell into, the legalism, that he, Paul, may have suffered loss, that his time may have been wasted. Okay? Now, read B with me. Early scribes and editors may have altered the we to you. So that's why, if you go back to ancient manuscripts, you do find both. And the question is, which are the better manuscripts, which are more ancient, which seem to be more... There's a thing called textual criticism, which seems to be the more likely pronoun. But here's what it... Read B with me again. Early scribes and editors may have altered the we to you to avoid the suggestion that the apostle could share in a loss of reward. In other words, and this sometimes happens, and translators do this too sometimes, these scribes weren't just copying, they were editing. And they were editing to change the meaning of the sentence because to them it expressed something that wasn't comfortable with their belief. Okay? They didn't like the concept of John losing reward because of the behavior of another. Follow it? However, both Paul and John accepted full responsibility for the congregations in terms of the apostolic message. As one in charge of the message that was from the beginning, all John's labors were directed to the maintenance of the truth of Messiah as one come in the flesh. If anyone failed to continue in this message, then in a real sense, John's apostolic mission had failed. That the reader might lose was self-evident. But so would the community of faith and the elder himself. In a very real sense, look at it this way. If you have a church and you have a pastor and the pastor's teaching the truth, and there can be a number of reasons, but members of the church begin to stray from the truth, the entire church and the pastor suffers loss. They, at the least, they lose some of what they have accomplished. Okay? And as a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 2:2, there's a principle that I believe, unfortunately, is not really practiced in the church, the body of Messiah today, in local churches. And 2 Timothy 2:2, it's so important. Listen to what he says. Paul is speaking to Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's called the Timothy principle. You've probably heard of it. And that's the way the body of Messiah is really supposed to grow. It's like an exponential growth, like population growth. A believer shares his or her faith with other, you know, with, let's say you bring somebody to the Lord, a couple people, you teach them the foundations of the faith, and then they go out and do the same when they're prepared, and so on and so on, and the body of Messiah grows. But one of the things that seems to be communicated here, and I believe this is true, is that there's an old Chinese proverb. And the old Chinese proverb says that, and obviously I'm not going to be able to quote it exactly, but the old Chinese proverb says, if I save someone's life, I am then from that time on responsible for that person's life. It's an old Chinese proverb. And in a sense, that's true here. When we preach the gospel to people, and let's suppose we lead them to the Lord, we now have a responsibility to that person. For example, there are the big tent meetings they used to have, and there's also sometimes big outreaches at churches where they preach the gospel and many, many people come up and make a decision, and then they leave, and that's all they get. Many of them may have gotten saved, but they don't go any further. And now, many of these bigger ministries, like I know the Billy Graham's ministry does this, when they go into a city, before they go, they get real prepared. All the churches get ready. And they're ready, the churches are ready to support in such a way that when Billy Graham, of course he's older now, but when he would come into the city and preach the gospel and people would get saved right away, you know, when they would speak with counselors, they would get fed into a local church. And that local church would be prepared, would have prepared itself for these people to come and be discipled. First of all, to make sure that they truly do are born again, that they know the gospel and that they believe it, and then to disciple them. And that's a real big responsibility. And so we as believers have a responsibility to those with whom we share the gospel. If we lead someone to the Lord, they become our responsibility. Now, obviously, if a new believer leads someone to the Lord, they may not be in a position yet to disciple. They may not have grown enough. But they still have a responsibility, so they invite them to the church, they invite them to Bible studies, they introduce them to the pastor. And you do, you know, you take steps to make sure that this person grows. Because you don't want to preach the gospel to someone, get them saved, and then off they go. And then 2 weeks later, maybe they are saved, but they're just back in the world again. Okay, continuing on, C. It should be noted that the phrase full reward shows that failure by the readers would not totally deprive them of reward. God would not forget what they had done for him, but the fullness of the reward was threatened by the subversion of the anti-messiahs. So, we want to have a correct balance here. What you do for God does not disappear. And if you work for God, walk with God and work for God, you will be rewarded for what you do. Now, when you miss opportunities to serve God, you suffer loss of reward, right? But it's not like you start from ground zero again. You still will be rewarded for that which you did for God. We don't have to hang our head down and say, all is lost. I'm going to get there and get nothing. He's going to be very displeased with me. Rather, we say, the work I've done for God, I believe it pleases Him. Now I've lost some reward. I missed an opportunity. I strayed from God for a time. But let me get back on track because I want a full reward. Okay? Yes?
I asked you some time ago about, I think it was Paul that talked about two of his co-workers who had made shipwreck of their faith.
That's the first. We're going to do that verse today.
Good.
I love it when we're on the same page.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
I think we'll get to that verse today.
Yeah.
But if we don't get to that verse today, I'll take a little time after the session, since you have a question mark in your mind. But that's one of the verses we're going to, it's a whole group of verses we want to look at, and that's one of the main, I put a check mark next to that one. That's an important one.
So, one of my friends.
Well, we'll talk about that. And if we don't, we'll talk about it personally. Okay. Okay. Now, read with me some verses here. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust. He will reward us for those things that we do for Him and for living our life for Him. Our objective, though, apparently here, is not just to get a reward. We want to get a full reward. People don't train for the Olympics to get a bronze medal. They train for the Olympics to get a gold medal. And if they have the ability and the talent to get that gold medal, but they don't train properly, they may not get a full reward. They may not get the gold medal. Okay? So that's what we want to do as believers. We're looking for the gold medal. Okay, next here. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah. That's the foundation of our faith. He is the foundation of our faith. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Now, he's speaking figuratively now. But there's, remember, a literal truth behind the figure. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, what is it? The foundation, Yeshua. Our belief in Yeshua, our base, our faith, that which causes us to be born again. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains. Now, get the picture here. You lay a foundation and then you construct a house out of gold, silver, and precious stones. When fire sweeps that house, the gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. They're not flammable, right? Then it goes on to say, but if any man's work which is built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, that means that he built upon the foundation, what? Wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up. He shall suffer loss. Now, stopping there, basically to take the figure into the literal, what he's saying is, once you're a believer, you then, throughout the rest of your life, are going to build upon the foundation. You're going to build upon the foundation of the faith that brought you to salvation. And you're either going to build with precious stones and precious metals and so forth, or wood, hay, and stubble. And then, when we are judged at the judgment seat of Messiah, wood, hay, and stubble will not result in reward. That gets burned up. The fire is the test. But those precious things we built upon it result in our receiving reward. Now, one thought here, Paul seems to be making it an all or nothing, and I don't believe that that's his intent. I believe probably all of us build with a mixture of wood, hay, and stubble, and also with precious stone. You know, some of what we do is glorifying to the Lord, and some is not. And it will going to be tested by fire. But notice what it says, very important, because this verse can be scary if you take it out of context. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul is very careful there not to lead the believer. I mean, this is a stern warning, but he's very careful not to lead the believer into thinking he or she may lose his or her salvation if I don't build my house properly. The foundation's been laid. We're saved. And the real picture here, by the way, is the refining of precious metals. You know, if you take, I think I may have said this before, if you take a silver ingot, you know, when they first take it from the earth, it's gray and doesn't shine at all. And they put it in a cauldron and melt it, and all the impurities, which are lighter than the metal, rise to the top. That's called dross, and they scoop it off with a ladle. And when all the dross is scooped off, you look into the cauldron, and it shines brighter than a mirror. And that's the idea here. That's the end result of the judgment seat of Messiah, that we will now be clothed in white. And it says in Revelation, the bride has made herself ready and is clothed in white. So it's really a refining process. Okay? Now, it would be difficult to use this passage to assert that a believer can lose his or her salvation. I can't see that there. When it says he himself, you know, he shall suffer loss, it's really ripping it out of context, because it goes, he himself shall be saved. But just to demonstrate something for you, since we are on the borderline, as it were, of, you know, well, how much can I lose? Can I lose my salvation? It seems to say he will be saved, but will I be, you know, do I need enough precious metal, so forth and so on. Questions can come to our mind. So, when we do hermeneutics, there's a rule I'm going to teach you, but I'm going to teach it to you now so we can deal with this. What I'm going to deal with is a more difficult passage that's very similar. It's Yeshua's teaching in John 15. I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Okay? And in verse 6 it says, if anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this passage is used by those who believe you can lose your salvation. They say you're removed from the vine, you're thrown off, you're dried up, you're burned up, you're not saved. Now, how do we deal with a passage like this? Well, there's two things we have to do with a passage like this. The first thing we do, and this applies to any passage or any doctrine where you're having difficulty with passages, and here's what you want to do. You want to apply a principle, and it's an old, ancient principle in hermeneutics, and the principle is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. And this goes way back, centuries. The analogy of faith is based upon the belief, the fact, that the Bible, as the inspired Word of God, is inerrant. That is, there are no errors in it. Therefore, there cannot be any contradictions in the Bible, right? So, if we come across, we're studying a particular topic, and we come across verses that speak to that topic but seem to contradict one another, what do we do? And the first step is to apply what is called the analogy of faith. Now, here's what the analogy of faith is. Obscure passages must give way to clear passages. Now, let me repeat that, and then I'll show you how we apply it. Obscure passages must give way to clear passages. Now, here's how we apply that. Let's take the topic, for example, of loss of salvation versus eternal security. John 15 is what I would put in the category of obscure. It's a difficult passage. We've got to remember that the Lord is speaking figuratively, which makes it, you know, that much more work on our part to understand it, because we have to, you know, come to understand what the figures represent and so forth. But what we can do is we can go to some other passages that speak on the topic and speak very, very clearly, so that there's really no question as to what the interpretation is. For example, 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." That's pretty clear. It interprets itself. I don't think that, you know, you'd have to really dig very deep to see what that's saying. We can know we have eternal life. And then also in John 8, right at the end of the chapter, where John says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord." That's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't think that you have to dig too deep to see what he's saying there. Nothing can separate us from God. We're secure. And just one other verse that to me is kind of pretty plain and cure. "They shall never perish. No man can snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand." So here we have three verses that speak very clearly on the topic of eternal security versus the possibility of losing salvation. And all three of these very clear verses clearly teach that we can't lose our salvation. Would you agree with that? So now when we go to John 15 and we attempt to interpret that, we now know what it can't be saying. It can't be saying the figures that Yeshua is using, the literal truth behind the figures cannot be that somehow we can be removed from Messiah and lose our salvation, because that violates the analogy of faith. It violates the principle that the Bible, as in the inspired Word of God, is without error and without contradiction. Okay? Now, that's the first step. The second step, of course, now is to interpret John 15, and when we get into hermeneutics, we want to learn, you know, how do you do that? How do you interpret passages of Scripture such as this? How do you interpret figures of speech in the Scripture? And what figures of speech are used in the Scripture? We want to go through all of that. So now you do have the task of interpreting John 15, but you now have some guidelines. You know what it can't be saying. Now your job is to say, what does it say? But that helps. You see, everybody follow? And this applies to a lot of doctrines, like the deity of Messiah. The deity of Messiah. There are verses that are used to attempt to refute the deity of Messiah. But we know there are clear, clear verses that teach the deity of Messiah. And so we take those clear verses and use them as a guideline interpreting the more obscure verses. That's called the analogy of faith. Okay? Yes?
Can I just ask
No. I gave... Which, you mean the verses that clearly teach eternal security? Oh, no, it's Romans 8. Yeah, Romans 8. And it's right at the end of the chapter. You can read the whole chapter, because he starts the chapter by saying there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are Messiah Yeshua. So you can, it's the whole chapter, but I was focusing on verses 37 through 39. But you can even start before that. You can start with verse 33 is where he really starts to pick it up, but it really gets rolling, verses 37 to 39. I just want to take time to read the whole thing, but read the whole chapter. Okay? You're welcome. Okay, everybody comfortable now? Okay, good. Okay, now, let's go to verse 9. We're up to verse 9 now. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, we've heard similar statements by John before, but he's restating it, and we have to see what he's adding here by restating it. If anyone goes too far, okay, and does not abide in the teaching. So let's first read the notes, and then we'll discuss it. Verse 9 describes the dangers of heresies that the anti-Messiahs are promoting. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah does not have God, may be paraphrased. Everyone who advances in bold confidence beyond the limits of the messianic faith does not have God. Now, right away we can start to worry, right? What if I go too far? So let's unpackage what John is saying here. First of all, what is he probably referring to when he says going too far? The most likely thing in his mind at that time would be the important doctrines that he has presented in 1 John in refuting the anti-Messiahs. When he says anyone who goes too far, he's probably referring to these anti-Messiahs. So, for example, he's probably referring to things like denying the incarnation, deity Messiah, Messiah Yeshua's the Savior, and so forth. But we have to be careful because here's a situation we find ourselves in, and here's where we have to be careful. The word heresy, have I dealt with this word yet? The word heresy simply means error. That's all it means. Now, when someone, for example, writes a book called Systematic Theology, you familiar with those books? And each chapter is a different major topic in biblical, you know, theology. When they write a book, what they attempt to do is discuss and explain each of the major topics of our faith, you know, salvation, the Messiah, angels. There's usually a chapter on angels. Sometimes there's a separate chapter on Satan, the church, you know, teaching on the church, and so forth, the Holy Spirit. And so they write a chapter on each one. And the objective is to have that systematic theology, all the teaching be completely compatible. So there's no, not even a hint of contradiction anywhere. Follow it? The problem is, no one has ever really been able to do that perfectly, because since right now we're finite, number one, and number two, we see through a glass darkly, we all have errors in what we believe. None of us can really say with confidence, every single thing I believe about the Bible is absolutely true. We all have errors. So we all have heresy. See it? But here's the thing. The word heresy has come to take on a different kind of meaning in the body of Messiah. If I were having a conversation with somebody and I said to them, you know, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And they said, oh, yeah, I believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. And I went, heretic. Now, one of the two of us has heresy in our theology, right? We can't both be right. But we don't use that word anymore for the minor issues. We use it for the major issues, don't we? In other words, if I were having a conversation with someone and said, I believe Yeshua is the Messiah, and he said, I don't, then I could say, heretic, although I shouldn't do that. That's not the way to win people to the Lord. But that's what we today consider to be heresy, the majors. And I believe that that's what John is referring to. Those things that are essential to our faith and that separate our faith from all of the religions of the world are those things that he's referring to now. It would include all of the teachings in 1 John, but I think it would even go beyond that. It would include all of the apostolic teaching, the resurrection. To deny the resurrection is to go too far. Okay? And the important thing is, how can we recognize heresy so we can avoid going too far? And the answer is, number one, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Number two, abide in the Word. That we know that there's no heresy in the Word, right? So the better we know the Word, the better we'll be able to discern heresy. Do you know how they teach the people who work for the, what is it? The people who work for the government who look out for counterfeiters. I forget which branch of the government that is.
Secret Service.
Secret Service. You know how they teach them to recognize counterfeit money? They teach them to recognize the real thing. They don't even show them counterfeit. And they get to be able to recognize the real thing so well that if something is not the real thing, they know it right away. And that's our idea. Don't go out and study a million different heresies, although it's good to be familiar with some of the teachings of the Mormon Church, and so you can relate and refute. So, but this is the way to recognize heresy, by familiarizing ourselves with the truth. Okay, let's continue. A. The teaching of the Messiah may be rendered the teaching about the Messiah. Thus, the reference may be to the teaching of Messiah that we love one another, or to the teaching of about the Messiah that he has come in the flesh. It is of little importance which alternative is accepted, because John holds equally to both positions. For Yeshua to be acknowledged as the one come in the flesh is fundamental to faith, and for us to love one another is equally fundamental. Those are probably the two big ones for John. But I don't think that John is as concerned with which particular doctrine is that doctrine which we have to guard, that we don't go too far. And the answer would be the body of apostolic teaching regarding the Messiah. I don't think John would have trouble if I said to him, well, what about the resurrection? I think he would agree that denial of the resurrection is going too far. See how you do that? I forgot to turn it off. So continue to read with me. Verse 9 may be rendered, anyone who turns aside and does not continue in the teaching of Messiah does not have God. These words strongly suggest that the apostle was thinking here, and this is important, of defection from the truth by those who once held to it. You see that? See what he says there? Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of the Messiah. Okay? A person who does not continue in a thing has once been in it. See the argument there? The writers of the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, were realists about the possibility of true believers falling prey to heresy and warned against it. Now, here's the question. Is it possible for a believer to fall away from the faith? And the answer is yes. I believe it is. Now, before we look at some verses, is it possible that that believer could lose their salvation? No. That's not a possibility, because we're saved by grace. Now, some people say, well, maybe they weren't saved to begin with. That's fine. That begs the issue. If they were saved to begin with and they fell from the faith, they didn't lose their salvation. They're going to lose reward. But now, let's look at some verses here. And let's go to 1 Timothy 1:19. 1 Timothy 1:19. Actually, let's start reading with verse 18. Ready? This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and the good conscience, which some have rejected. That's kind of like Paul's way of saying they've gone too far, isn't it? And suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's the verse you were referring to. That's why I went to it first. Now, the question we first want to answer is, who is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about believers or non-believers? And it appears to me as though he's talking about believers here. Because he's talking to Timothy, who is a believer, and warning him not to fall into what Hymenaeus and Alexander have fallen into. And so it appears to me as though he's talking here in reference to believers whose faith have become shipwrecked. That's a pretty bold image that Paul's using. Believers can go too far, that's the way John words it, and fall from the faith. I've seen that happen. Hebrews 6:1-8. Now, this is another one of these difficult passages. And bear in mind what we did with the analogy of faith. But here's one that's really scary. Listen to this one. Hebrews 6:1-8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Who's being addressed here? Believers, right? Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So those are the basics he wants to move on to meet. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, is he talking there about believers or non-believers? I'll let you answer that for yourselves. But look what he says. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Watch what it says. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's pretty serious business. It appears as though what Paul is saying here, and I've seen this, if a believer goes so far as to completely fall away from the faith and deny the faith, have you ever tried to share with somebody in that condition and bring them back? It's harder than lifting up a 1,000-pound weight. It becomes impossible to regain them, bring them back to repentance. Now, qualify that. All things are possible with God. And so, I have known believers. I know one particular believer who's in the ministry, been in ministry for years. He accepted the Lord, went into ministry for a few years, and he backslid for over a decade. Denied the Lord completely, denied the whole thing. And the Lord did bring him back. But we can't overstate the danger of going too far, ourselves or those for whom we're responsible in the Lord. If a believer falls prey to the teachings of the false teachers to the extent that they come to believe it and live by it, they're treading dangerous waters. Okay?
Is that why Jude is saying in verse 23 of Jude that to save others is even by snatching them out of the fire? In other words, they're saved to save them
out. I'd have to look at that in its context, but... Let me just turn to it. Jude. Every time I hear the word Jude, I think about the Beatles. First John, Second John. Okay, Jude.
22.
Yeah, I'm looking at it. Well, I would think 23, 22 and 23, I think it appears to me as though 22, the sum in 22 who are doubting, it seems those are people who it would appear are possibly on the edge. New believers, possibly not believers, but they're doubting. They're not denying, but they're not affirming. But then he says, save others. These are people who clearly do not believe. Snatching them out of the fire. So that's what I have to look at them a little more closely. But that's what appears going on is going on there. Okay, let's read number two, and then we're going to take our break. To deviate from the truth is to leave God behind. God is not with a person who does so. What such a person does, he does without God. This, of course, does not suggest loss of salvation. I want to emphasize that again. Instead, it points to doctrinal deviation with its accompanying disobedience to God and put in there and consequences. Remember what we said. We build our faith on the truth. Remember we built that three-story house? If we go too far, to the extent where we not only build wood, hay, and stubble, but what they're talking about, using the figure, is change the whole foundation, right? That's very dangerous. It's what causes people to go to the lake of fire, and it's what causes believers to fall away from the Lord. So it's very important that we abide in the teachings of the apostles, of the prophets, and to abide means to believe, teach, share, live. Okay, let's take our break, and then we'll continue. Hello? Okay, let's continue. And we're on page 74C. And we've been talking about those who possibly might defect from the truth. In contrast with the defector from the truth, whoever continues in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. God is with those who persist in the true doctrine about Messiah. And that's the teaching that John's already given us. But now he's giving it to us more in a behavioral sense. You see it? Now he's not giving it to us so much what we call didactic. In other words, this is what is true. He's giving it to us more as an imperative. This is the way we should, this is what we should do. See how he does that? One, but John has more in mind than creedal orthodoxy. Creedal orthodoxy just means, well, creedal, those are the creeds, which really didn't exist in John's time, and orthodoxy is the true apostolic teaching of the faith, which are expressed in the church creeds. He uses the word meno in the Greek, which translates either continue or abide, depending upon your translation, twice in verse 9. The same word is used 23 times in 1 John in reference to the abiding life. One of the things we're going to learn when we study hermeneutics, repetition is very significant to these authors. When you see something being repeated in the scripture, especially like this, that means the author considers it very important and something to be emphasized. Meno is John's characteristic word for the life of fellowship with the Father and Son. For John, a person who continues in the teaching is one who abides or makes his home there. His connection with the truth is vital and dynamic, so he has a dynamic relationship with God whose commands he obeys. In other words, to abide in the truth, that's of course figurative, but it's really not that figurative. Of course, what does abide mean? It's live. Live in the truth. Now, there's still somewhat of a figure there. It's not like we actually have a house that's made out of a substance called truth, but it's pretty clear what he's saying there. Live according to the truth. And, of course, the truth he's talking about is that which you have heard from the beginning, the teachings of the apostles. 2, abiding and obedience are inseparable in John's thought. A person who truly continues in the teaching about the Messiah has a vital and dynamic connection with the truth. So, to abide in the truth, if you want to bring it down to very literal terms, is to live in obedience to the truth. Very simple. John uses the word abide, and it's a very good figure because as we obey his commands, we have that abiding relationship with him. Okay, now let's read verses 10 and 11. If anyone... Oh, no. And these are some tough verses, so we'll have to talk about these. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching... Now, what teaching? John's teaching. Do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's pretty serious. Now, we have to make sure we understand what John is saying there. Because you see where it says, if anyone comes to you, right? The first thing we have to recognize that's important is, in the Greek language, there's three words, all of which can be translated if. If and maybe it is so, if and it is not so, if and it is so. For example, when Yeshua said, if it were possible that this cup depart from me, remember this prayer in Gort? The if there was the if and it's not so. It can't happen. He's going to drink the cup. See it? Here, the if is if and it is so. John's anticipating that this is going to happen. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and the teaching is really, I said John's teaching, it's really what he's referring to in verse 9, teaching about Messiah, correct teaching about Messiah. The word if in verse 10 assumes the case, not merely expresses the possibility. In other words, such people were coming into believers' homes under a friendly guise, and that's the first tactic of the cult, to be very friendly, very nice to you. In such a case, John forbids what was customary. Those who did not abide in the teaching about Messiah and attempted to convince others of that heresy were to be refused hospitality. That's very serious, as we're going to see shortly. This is a severe measure, particularly when one remembers the hospitality that is generally encouraged in the New Testament, the Brit HaShoah. For example, in John chapter in 3 John, the whole letter is all about hospitality. And look what he says in 3 John verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And then in verse 8, he says, therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And listen to Hebrews. I have the right reference here. I think it's 13:2. Let me check and make sure I got that right. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So here we have that analogy of faith issue again. What do we do? What do we do about strangers? What do we do about people who come into our church, community, and need a place to stay? Which scriptures do we follow? How do we sort this out? Well, the answer is this. First of all, bear in mind that John here is talking about false teachers. He's not talking about all unbelievers. So if somebody comes into your church who is not a believer, but has a need, maybe someone has a room, if you show that person hospitality, that's an act of love that can draw them to the Messiah, right? That's different from someone coming in claiming to be a prophet and teaching heresy. Okay? And John is actually saying there, don't let him come in your house. And he says, don't even give him a greeting. And as we're going to see when we get into 3 John, the culture of the day was so much different from it is today that to act in this way was extremely serious. The culture of John's day, I'm going to wait off until we get to 3 John to discuss this, was hospitality was viewed in a whole different light than it is today. And we'll see that. We're going to see that when we get into 3 John. Now, read with me A deceiver is, notice I said, a deceiver is not to be given a greeting of welcome, since to do so would be to share in his wicked work. In Greek, greeting is karim, related to Cairo, to rejoice, to be glad. In other words, it's more than just, hi, how you doing? It implies a fellowship. It implies affirmation. Carrion was used as a cordial address of welcome or farewell, something like, I'm glad to see you or I wish you well. Believers in Messiah should not rejoice when deceivers attempt to infiltrate their dwellings or houses of worship. Now, how do we apply that today? We should not fellowship. We should not have friendly greetings or spend time with false teachers. We should not socialize with members of cults. And the reason is, think about this. Once you share the gospel with someone, you have then placed yourself under the microscope. Because they're going to watch you. And if they see you giving a friendly greeting and socializing, or even inviting into your house the leader of a cult, imagine what effect that can have on them. You've preached the gospel to them, and now you're, by your behavior, affirming someone who's denying it. And that's why John is so serious about this. And in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, listen what Paul says. See how Paul's right on line with John. Start from verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them. I don't really need to start there. Oh, 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, and with the doctrines confirming godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. You can see how dangerous this is. You can see how dangerous these false teachers are. Those are really strong words that Paul uses. And by the way, notice he includes in this discussion about and description of these deceivers, the love of money. And remember, we were just having a conversation, and I gave you the red flags identifying cults. There's one thing I left out, I think. Remember I said, they say the Bible's not the Word of God, they deny the deity of Messiah, they deny salvation by grace through faith. You want to watch out, usually, or often, there's immorality involved in cults. Usually they're very authoritarian, and usually the leaders drive around in Cadillacs and live in fine homes, while the cult members are living in poverty on some commune somewhere because they've given all their money to the cult leader. Okay? But you can see that this is a very, very strong issue, both in the mind of Paul and John. Now read B with me. To some modern minds, these instructions seem rigid and harsh. A great part of the problem, however, lies in the modern inclination to be highly tolerant of religious differences. The writers of the New Testament, Brit Hadashah, did not share this spirit of toleration. Their commitment to the truth and their consciousness of the dangers of religious error called forth many stern denunciations of false teachers. You know, today in our society, the big word is tolerate, everything. You know, the Rainbow Coalition, people of all religious persuasions, people of all sexual persuasions, people of all that tolerate. And so we are looked at, believers, are looked at as like bigots and closed-minded and so forth. And it's not easy. It's not easy to be a believer in this world. And, most people want people to like them. Non-believers aren't going to like us very much if we really stand up for the gospel. Many non-believers. We may have conflicts within our families. And so there is a tendency, even in the church today, to be what we would call tolerant. Have you ever heard the word seeker-sensitive? That's I don't agree with that approach, as I've heard about it. It's an attempt to make just people feel comfortable when they come into your church. We don't want people to be comfortable. I mean, we want them to be comfortable in their chair, people around them, and with the worship and so forth. But if they're not saved, we want them to be uncomfortable about that. See? And today in our society, I mean, think about it. Our society has become so tolerant. You know, they're teaching the Quran in public schools now. And the apostles, if they were around today, well, I don't think they'd last very long. They'd probably get, somebody would do away with them at some point, because they would not, they'd look around and say, we've got to do something about this. And they would be out preaching all over the place. They would be preaching the gospel, and they would be telling people, you're headed for the fire. So it's very important, because the culture of our day, unfortunately, see, here's what happens. Here's where culture is, right? And you get this fringe, like the hippie movement, way over here. Eventually, that kind of disappears. But what happens is culture moves a little bit too. See it? And what happens is
the church moves a little too, and it shouldn't. Just stay right where it is. And the church has moved a little bit. It's become more tolerant. And we should really not be tolerant. We should be tolerant of people, but we should not be tolerant of a lie. And that's very important. Okay, let's continue before I turn this into a sermon. By the way, let me say one more thing, though, before we do continue. I may have said this last time. I was once sharing the gospel with someone. And after I was finished sharing the gospel with them, I think I was in somebody's house. We finished our conversation. And someone else, who was not a believer, said to me, you know, why don't you leave them alone? Let him believe what he wants and you believe what you want. Don't be so close-minded. And don't force your opinions on other people. And I said to him, let me ask you a question. If you saw a blind man walking straight towards a deep pit, and you walked up to him and said, hey, you know, there's a pit in front of you, and he says, no, I can tell there's not one. I can feel it. Would you just say, well, that's his opinion, and walk away? We as believers have to realize that most of the human race is walking towards a pit. And when they curse at us and do with it, whatever they're doing, we have to remember, this is a blind person arguing with me who's walking towards a pit. Have compassion. Okay, continue. See, John does not address the question of how efforts should be made to win such people to a recognition of the truth, these false teachers. He doesn't go into that. Yet it is clear that such efforts must be conducted so that they are not confused with any form of approval of the position of those who deny true apostolic teaching. Everybody got that? In other words, if there's somebody who's a false teacher, I believe God would want me, if possible, and I had the opportunity to share the truth with them. But he would not want me to engage in socializing and fellowshipping and a friendship with that person. We have to have that. Have to have the correct balance. Okay? And here's something very interesting. When I say this, what's happening today with how people are becoming so tolerant and, you know, there's false teaching all over the place. And sometimes I find myself saying, how can people believe this stuff? Of course, I have to remind myself, I was once blind too, and I believed in nonsense, and God opened my eyes by grace. But listen what it says here in 1 Timothy 4. Now, here you have false teachers, right? We've already established this. Listen what it says about the audience of the false teachers, those who listen to them and follow their teaching. Listen to this. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. See what can happen? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Right? By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Your conscience is seared. You do things that should... your conscience should warn you, but it doesn't. This has been seared. Okay? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared and by those who believe and know the truth. I don't know if that's 1 Timothy 4. Okay. Yeah, but that's not exactly the scripture that I wanted to read. 1 Timothy, was it 2 Timothy? I mean, that... Oh, my mistake. It's 2 Timothy. I thought I was reading the right scripture, but it's not. This is what I wanted to read. About the audience of the anti-Messiahs. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now listen to this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-5. What am I doing? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Hey, am I getting this right? Yeah, 2 Timothy 4. Okay, now, yeah, 1 through 4 or 5, right? In that, you can conclude 5. So you see, these false teachers have a ready audience. Because, you know, when Paul said, the time will come, the time has come, hasn't it? Came a long time ago, actually. But it's certainly present today. People, generally speaking, who are not saved, want to have their depraved lifestyle affirmed. And there's plenty of false teachers who are willing and able to do that for a price. That's why the cults are often more successful in recruiting, right, than churches. Okay, moving on. Verses 12 and 13. Which will finish up the book. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to speak. I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So that's, you know what that's comparable to? When we write a letter sincerely and put our name. This is a form of how a letter was written in those days, and it tells us, as we can see, why the letter's so short. He plans on coming and speaking to them. The things in the letter, as I said, are probably so essential to John that he can't wait. And also the other thing we mentioned, when he says, the children of your chosen sister greet you, that's further evidence he's writing to a church. Of course, if he were writing to a woman, he would say, your sister greets you, not the children of your sister greet you. Okay, but let's read the notes on it. One, John's farewell is similar to his words in 3 John 13 and 14. He says there, I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to come and see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. So it's another short letter we're going to get into. Like the format of the letter as a whole, such conclusions were probably conventional. This was looked to people in that day, just like a letter looks to us, dear so-and-so, body of the letter, you know, so forth. What he might have written had he not been planning to see them can perhaps be surmised from the contents of 1 John. That seems reasonable, because he's heading the same direction, isn't he? In fact, in some respects, 2 John reads like a condensed version of 1 John. It does. It's almost like if you say to somebody, here's 1 John, you've got to read it quick. And they say, oh, I only got a couple minutes. All right, then read 2 John. You know, that's going a little too far, but it's like a Reader's Digest version. You know what I mean? Okay. 4. John gave farewell greetings from the children of your chosen sister. If this letter were written to an actual messianic woman, one would expect the greeting to come from her sister, not from her sister's children. Because of the anonymity of the references to people, once again it seems easiest to construe this as a greeting sent by the members, or the children of a sister congregation to the congregation to which John was writing. Both lady congregations have been chosen, elected by God's sovereign grace. And then finally, next page we end. This familiarity of the members of different congregations with one another, you see how it's apparent the members of, you know, if the members of this congregation are sending greetings to members of this congregation, they must be familiar with one another. This familiarity of the members of different congregations with one another gives testimony to the network of messianic interest and concern which united the members of different congregations in the earliest years of the faith. Such interest and concern is certainly appropriate among congregations today, although for the most part it's not present, unfortunately. churches, congregations in a given area should have relationships with one another. They really should. And unfortunately, they don't. I'll give you one practical example of why. Suppose somebody attending a church is put out of the church, disciplined for immorality or something, and goes to another church. Who knows? Churches should keep in communication. There are pastors, when someone wants to come to the church and be a member, they ask, what church were you attending before coming to this church? And I'd like a letter from the pastor of your church asserting that you're in good standing. There's pastors I know if we do that. Of course, what we want to avoid is what pastors refer to as sheep stealing. That's not right either. You ever hear that term? That's where one pastor tries to steal the members of another pastor's church. That's not the right thing to do either. So there's always a balance. Also, we need to remember something else. One of the reasons for this is because there's so many denominations now that in any given community there's going to be Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, this church. In heaven, you know, let's put it this way. In the first century, when the apostles were walking around, there were no denominations. There were believers. And in heaven, there's not going to be denominations. That's an invention of man. And unfortunately, it causes division in the body of Messiah. So, okay, that's 2 John. Anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, then let's move right into 3 John, and we're going to work with some introductory material. And 3 John is interesting because in 3 John, John is now going to deal with a problem in a church. It's related to his teaching in 1 and 2 John, but now there's a very practical issue he has to deal with. Okay, so let's read 3 John, introduction. Unlike 2 John, 3 John is a personal letter written to a specific person, a man named Gaius. So we know who's being written to. And it's not. This is not being written to a church. It's been written from John to this one particular person. If, as supposed, 1 John was written to a church, 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon are the only personal letters in the Brit Chadashah. That's assuming 2 John is personal. The pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, though addressed to individuals, were probably intended for public reading. Thus, the Apostle John's letter to Gaius is a precious fragment of early Messianic correspondence. Its spiritual character is evident. And again, look how big it is. It could fit on a postcard. God's providence saw to it that because it was inspired, it's in the Bible. By the way, that's one of the things we're going to learn when we get into bibliology. These books that are in here, Joshua, Hebrews, they're not inspired because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're inspired. And we'll talk about that. Okay, but let's continue. Authorship. As in 2 John, the author called himself the elder. In all probability, this suggests not only a seniority, presbyteros means old man, and remember we discussed all the cultural implications of that word, old man, respected man, and then it became a theological term in the church. But also his authority as a witness to the life of Messiah. The style of the letter is the same as both 1 and 2 John, and efforts to deny that a single author produced all three are unfounded. In other words, when experts, linguists, study writing styles, it's kind of clear that the author of Hebrews is not the same person as the author of Gospel of John. The writing styles are so much different. But the writing style in 1, 2, and 3 John do indicate a single author. That's what's being said here. Okay, the ancient opinion that the Apostle John wrote this letter, that the church fathers believe that, as well as the other two, may be readily accepted. The arguments that support apostolic authorship of 1 John carry over to this short letter by virtue of the clear stylistic ties between them. Moreover, the self-confident authority of the writer of 3 John, see verse 10, and we'll get to that,
also befits an apostle. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, so forth and so forth. He's speaking as a man of authority. And the Apostle John was a man of authority. So that's right in line with what we're saying, like a background. Now, the background is going to be important here, because what I'm doing in the background is I'm going to basically explain what the letter is all about, so that when we go through it, it'll be easier for us to understand the verse-by-verse analysis. Where Gaius lived is not specified. It is likely that he belonged to a congregation in Roman Asia, Western Turkey. Tradition assigns the Apostle John a role in this area, as does the book of Revelation. The writer seems to be urging Gaius to show hospitality to Demetrius. And we'll see that in verse 12, who was evidently a traveling messianic preacher. We'll see that in verses 5 to 8. Demetrius was probably also the bearer of the letter. In all likelihood, John wrote a letter to Gaius, gave it to Demetrius, said, take this to Gaius. And in the letter, what he's basically going to be saying to Gaius is, he's going to introduce Demetrius and say, give this man hospitality. But we're going to see that there's more to it than that going on here. The Apostle John apparently needed to appeal directly to Gaius for the support of Demetrius. See, who should really show hospitality to this Demetrius? The church. Right? But John's writing to this one particular individual, and there's a reason he's doing that. Read with me. Since the church was dominated by a man named Diotrephes, who did not extend a welcome to traveling brothers. You see the problem here. These traveling preachers would come, they'd come to this church, and this man, Diotrephes, who was a big authority figure in the church, denied them hospitality, and even went further than that, as we'll see. He forbid hospitality. So that's John's strategy, is probably to write to Gaius. We'll get more into it, but perhaps Gaius also has some authority in this church. We'll discuss that as we go through it, but we can see the problem that's being faced here. Indeed, Diotrephes even sought to excommunicate those who offered such men their hospitality. He forbid it. If Gaius was a member of the same congregation, he might possibly have run a risk of incurring Diotrephes' wrath as well. But conceivably, Gaius was a man of some means who could not be easily driven from the congregation. So see what John's strategy may have been here. He's going to write to Gaius, who's a man of means and who has a high position in the church, and who may be able to deal with this effectively in spite of the fact that this Diotrephes is so powerful in the church. Okay? The suggestion that Gaius belonged to a different congregation than Diotrephes does not seem probable in light of verse 9 with its simple reference to the church. See, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So apparently Gaius was a member of the same church, not just a church in the same area, you know, maybe a pastor in the same area, and he was saying, you know, go over here to this church. Or not even possibly like, you know, what we call the bishop over a number of churches. Apparently he was a member of this church. Diotrephes may possibly be an early and unfavorable example of a monarchical bishop. Out of the earliest situation in which a body of elders of equal authority ruled the congregations, a system emerged in which one man assumed prominence over the other elders and became the bishop. Everybody follow that? Though this title was originally synonymous with elder. So from elders, we go to the situation where you have someone above the elders who's now called a bishop. Originally, that word applied to all the elders, and now we have this one person in authority. This process most often... That sentence doesn't read right. Just cross the word have out. This process most often happened almost imperceptibly when a man of strong character gained ascendancy over the rest of the leadership. But in the congregation to which Gaius evidently belonged, the process had led to the prominence of a self-willed and authoritarian individual. So you see what's happening here. Here we have a church. We have a man who is very assertive, authoritarian, and he gains a significant amount of authority in the church. And now he is forbidding members of the church to show hospitality. And we're going to talk more about that, because hospitality meant something different then than it does now, to traveling preachers. And there were a lot of traveling preachers back then. And Paul teaches about this a lot, the importance of showing hospitality, which includes support, a number of other things we're talking about, to these traveling preachers. So this Diotrephes, he's threatening people with excommunication here. And so this is a problem John has to deal with. Next page. Diotrephes' reasons for refusing to receive traveling brothers were not spelled out specifically by John. No doubt Diotrephes justified his conduct in some way, but John made it plain that what Diotrephes did was wrong. We'll see that in verse 11. He expected to correct the situation when he arrived. So Diotrephes, John intended to come to this church as well and deal with the situation. But in the meantime, Demetrius is traveling into the area, and John is writing to Gaius to see that Demetrius does receive hospitality, and possibly for Gaius to begin to deal with this and pave the way for John's arrival. Okay, date. Ezra 2nd John, no independent data exists on which to base a date for the writing of 3rd John. It is simplest to suggest a date for all three letters sometime in the early 60s of the Messianic era. Which is, again, is significant because that means it was written within a short period of time after the Messiah and the apostolic era, and there were still plenty of people around who had heard the original teachings of the Messiah and the apostles. Okay, the outline. It's a very simple outline, as we found in 2 John. First, there's a salutation, and we're going to have to deal with that. There's some issues in the salutation. Then there's the body of the letter. This is somewhat similar to our letters today. And first, in verses 5 and 8, there's a commendation of Gaius. Gaius is a godly man who is doing right. And John commends him for that. Then there's a condemnation of Diotrephes in verses 9 through 11. Diotrephes is doing wrong. And John, when I say condemnation, I don't mean like he's not saved. I mean, that's a strong word, but he's not commending him. He's, I don't like the word condemnation anymore. It doesn't sound like he's being condemned, but, you know, he's just expressing he's doing the wrong thing. Okay. And then C, there's a recommendation concerning Demetrius. John is recommending to Gaius how this person Demetrius should be treated when he comes to the church. So that's the body of the letter. And then finally, there's a farewell in verses 13 and 14. Okay? So I think by just reading that introductory material, we get a feel for what's happening in this church. And now we're going to see just how John deals with it. And we're going to see how it relates to... See, this is not doctrinal stuff like in 1 John, right? Incarnation and all that. This is behavior. But it relates to the doctrines that were taught in 1 John. For example, what are we commanded to do? Love one another. See? So the behavioral issue that's dealt with in 3 John... And the way John's going to deal with it is built on the truth that he's already presented. Okay? Questions? Comments? Okay, next time we're going to do 3 John, and we may finish it next time. There's a good possibility. If we do, then we'll move on to some of the interesting topics that we've discussed. If it takes us two sessions to do 3 John, that's okay, because we'll still have a nice amount of time to do some of the topics I want to cover before we get into the next course. Questions, comments? Any questions about the intro to 3 John? Okay.